beard in the middle, so. All right, so we'll pick back up here, and we left off last time. We'll get into it in a few minutes, and the differences between the Holy Spirit and the Old Testament and the New Testament. Are there differences? Are they the same? And we kind of left off talking about that. Just in review of where we are, we're kind of in the middle of the way there, so. My arrow's just above the third baptism, which we will get to today. I do not think we'll get the spiritual gifts today, but I do have slides on it. So if we get there, great, but I doubt that we will. So again, pretty much same slide as I've had up for a number of times, but we weren't here last week. So for those that maybe were not here, if there were any, or just in review, very misunderstood, in my opinion, doctrine. In fact, I'm teaching pneumatology right now, and then ecclesiology in the next module. And not that the other doctrines are not. I mean, it's difficult to say this doctrine that you can't. Many of them you can't do without. Certainly, Christology, soteriology, you get certain things wrong there, and there is no way to salvation. And you could be wrong in some of what we're talking about here, but and still be saved. But I will say this, in today's times, just being people who understand the times, the Old Testament complements the judges and the prophets, the ones who understood the times. Today, in my opinion, these are very, very attacked doctrines. Why don't you see all of the reformers talking about pneumatology and talking about the gifts? Because it wasn't an issue in those days. It is an issue now. Had it been an issue then, we would have seen a lot more writings about it. And throughout church history, this is the way it works. Even as we've worked through our systematic theology, not entirely accurate, but almost the pattern that we've flown through, you can see it. You can almost lay a timeline of church history and say, oh yeah, they dealt with, you know, theology proper here. They dealt with Christology. We had bibliology right up. You almost see it start to happen in the same way that we've expounded it. Ecclesiology is probably the exception to that rule. Ecclesiology was nailed down somewhat early as well. And then again, and of course, needs to be nailed down again today, unfortunately. But one side focuses on the pneumatology issue, much in the fact that they almost neglect the Holy Spirit. In the order of the Trinity, and the other focuses so much on external, and you're going to hear me use words like showy gifts. I don't have a better way to explain such things. And for those of you guys, most of you guys know me, I'm pretty much just, you know, maybe in a positive and negative way. Sometimes you just know what I'm thinking because I'll tell you. But so I'm not going to mince words about it. And it's external showy gifts. There's a group out there, they really believe that the goal of the Christian life is to really appear, you know, spiritual and external, showy, these gifts, and really seek them and show them off. And how can I have, you know, visibly shown to other people the power of God? And I'm not sure that that's what the scripture speaks about when it talks about the power of God in our life. None of us are going to argue that we should have the power of God manifested and shown in our life. The question really is it potentially in these external, showy, really people being able to look on? What's the purpose and what is it there? And we'll talk about this as we move forward. On the other side, you know, you have many of us. And what would we do? Well, we pretend many times the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. Well, we wouldn't say that. Again, I do think in practice, we get very concerned about being labeled charismatic or being labeled on another side, that we're afraid. And it's not so much that we're balanced. I really do believe, and everyone thinks they're balanced, right? Everybody's in the middle if you ask them. But you know, I really do believe, in my estimation, that as a whole, myself included, I'm in that camp. I do believe that as a whole, that camp Christ's pendulum is way on the other end. I do not believe that it's in the middle. I look at myself and don't think it's in the middle, and I see problems. I'm not saying I have the wisdom to balance it, but hopefully we can look at the scripture. You can go home and God will, if God works with you and gives you the answer, please share with me. So the review, the pearly spirit is a person. Again, we've gone over all this. The Holy Spirit possesses intelligence, feelings. He has will. That means he has volition. Only a person possesses these. Okay. He exhibits the actions of a person. The Holy Spirit is described in a way only a person would be. And the way that he relates to others, the Trinity, to the apostles, to Jesus, even. I mean, he shows this is a person, the mind that searches other minds, and he has a mind and intellect. This isn't, even if you say it's a computer program behind a force or something like that, that's not true. You would never speak of a computer program having volition or having a mind, okay? They are programs. They do what they're instructed to do. They have no volition, okay? So even if you want to say it's just, you can't. The scripture doesn't describe the Holy Spirit that way. It describes him as a person, volition, intelligence. Okay? And just to be clear, as a programmer, programs do not have intelligence and volition. They're quite stupid. They do exactly what they're told to do, and they're written by stupid people. Okay? His titles show his deity, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of our God. So we also saw not only is he a person, but he's also deity. Okay? He possesses attributes that belong to God alone. The scripture shows him as omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal, true. If you want all the references for these, they're in the previous slides, which are online. He is referenced as the one who created. His actions are those that only God can perform. God is the creator. And in fact, blasphemy or lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. And we see that in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, right? And Peter uses God and the Holy Spirit there in Acts 5 interchangeably. Okay? He swaps them out. They're the same. The New Testament identifies the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit as Yahweh of the Old Testament, particularly when quoting Old Testament passages that God spoke and attributing it to the Spirit. What does this mean? It means when you read through Hebrews and it says, and it quotes Isaiah, and it says, in the Spirit says this, but yet that was Yahweh or Yah talking in the Old Testament. And they're equated. It's interchangeable. The writers of the Scripture, and regardless of how much exactly they understood, they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wrote, it's perfect, they wrote from God. They attributed the Holy Spirit to be deity and God. It's unquestionable. You could deny the scripture, you can do gymnastics around those things, but that is what it says. You have to say, well, that's what it says, but he didn't really mean that. That's the only way to come down that the Holy Spirit is not God and not a person. You have to say that is what it says, but it's not what it means. That's the only honest way to come down with it. Don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses at the door tell you different. They're wrong. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Okay, again, in review, he's active in creation, active in inspiration. For 2 Peter 1, but we know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter to one's own interpretation. Okay, it's not one thing to you and one thing to me. It may have different application for you than for me. Okay, so when the Scripture tells me to be holy, to walk worthy, to be peaceable with all men, maybe the way that I have to apply being peaceable with all people is very different than you. Because your struggles at work, your struggles with your brethren and brothers and sisters in the church may be different than mine. So your application of that might be different, but the interpretation is the same. And I hope for you it's different than mine. But for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay? He witnesses of Christ. He attests that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, the Helper, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. He reveals Jesus. He will glorify me. for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. He doesn't speak of himself. Again, his purpose here is to witness Christ. Okay? He convicts, or convinces, if you would. He regenerates. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by what? The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So he regenerates us. He gives and sustains life. Okay, and you see this throughout the scripture, that he gives and sustains life. And I have a number of verses here. They all are in the previous lesson. So I'll let you go through those. Give you one. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says this: who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, and he's talking the flesh, the law here, but the Spirit gives life. Okay? He grants us power and ability to honor God. And again, this is also review. But this is core. So for us to understand, well, what's the purpose? Later on, we're not going to get there today, I don't think. Maybe we will. But we'll talk about spiritual gifts. All right, and the big question is, are all gifts available today, or only some gifts available today? If you say only some gifts are available today, how do you say that biblically? If you say all gifts are available today, how do you explain that through the history of the church and so forth? Because maybe we don't see those. And really, when you look around and you look at TBN, even if you disagree with maybe where the elders would be, and the elders do agree in this particular issue, but even if you disagreed on where the elders would be in this church, you have to admit, when you look at TBN, there's a far cry from that in what we see in Acts, what we see going on in the scripture. Even in the correction, in the abuse of spiritual gifts in Corinthians 14, even that, in many ways, seems better than what we watch on TV and watch on YouTube and watch on TBN and listen and have observed. So, and I'm not picking on anyone specifically, but you guys know and have seen what we're talking about. I've got a video clip I debated about putting up. Some of you guys saw it who were in the members class over there on the resurrection and the graveyard ministry. And maybe I'll throw that up there. I'm not sure, at some point. Probably not today. Some of you guys are cringing because you've seen that video. But that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. And the reason that I bring that up now is, it's important for us to understand, really, it's he that grants us power and ability to honor God. And as you look through the scripture, as you look through Galatians 5, when you look at Ephesians 5, when Galatians tells us to be filled with the Spirit and exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, you come away with it, in my understanding of the text, and as I look at the times, you come away with a different understanding than what you see with those who would question or say, no, all gifts are here and all that. You know, I'm not sure that that's the focus of the New Testament in the relation to the Holy Spirit. When it says, don't be foolish, but be wise. Don't be drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right. And when we look at what that means, it allows us in Colossians 3 to sing, and Ephesians 5, sister verses, to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, to get along with one another, to commune with one another, to encourage one another, to fulfill the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. And that it, you see all of that tied in with Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. These things tie together. It doesn't say, you know, let these things manifest externally and, you know, the Holy Spirit, see, is given and does work in the hearts of men. But as far as the power of it in our lives, it seems to be more to allow us to honor God. At one point, I know God used miracles and things like that. The scripture didn't exist yet. And we'll look at that, kind of the history of how these things worked out. But anyway, just something to think about in kind of a precursor to what we'll get into. So he teaches us. We saw this. This was the example I gave. If you're alone on a desert island with the Word of God, you don't need our systematic theology class to come away with these answers. You can come up with better material than Edwin and I have covered over the last year and a half or 2 years or whatever it's been with your word, with the Word of God, and being saved. Once someone's saved, they do not require a teacher to learn. This is why we preach and translate the scripture into a language that everybody understands. That's what Christ did. That's what the apostles did. It's always been God's way. The church has deviated here at times, and others have deviated. But even in English, they deviate here. But the reality is, the way that God's people always seem to have taught is in the common language of the day. It was always intended for people to be able to understand. It was never intended to be a cloak or a shield around people, and it was always intended for people to read. In fact, the scripture says life comes by reading and studying and meditating on the word. And if you can't do that, or if it's written in a language that's archaic to you, then that doesn't seem to make sense. You're putting a veil on top of that which is very life itself. So, I know that gets me in trouble in some circles, but it's true. So this should encourage all of us to study the Word, okay? Because you are responsible. Edwin and I are not responsible to make sure that we are in some respect, but it is your responsibility before God. We have a responsibility before God of our own to teach you, but it is your responsibility when you stand before God after you die or Jesus comes back and you're with Him, it is your responsibility. You will give your own answer for what you knew or didn't know. It is your responsibility to study the Word. And we are encouraged to study, right? So that we are workers who need not be ashamed. But yet the Holy Spirit illuminates it and provides us insight. All right, He guides us. The ministry of the Spirit is assuring, and it's good because you're going to say to me, well, Jason, I can't study. You know, I don't have the skills or the talents to be able to go to school, and I don't have the schooling. I'm not that good of a reader, and if I get into, you know, halfway down, I start reading Numbers and I fall asleep, or I start reading and, you know, I just read a couple of the, and then almost like the words fall off the page. Well, for those that know the Lord, He promises illumination, and He will help you. We all are responsible for the skills, abilities, and talents God has given us. We aren't required to have the same knowledge. We are required to study, and that's comforting, and God will help us. Seek Him, and He will help you, and that's promised. Again, this is 1 Corinthians 2, and He'll illuminate you. He'll bring it to you. You need more faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? God's Word, as we study. Acts 13:4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And here we see guiding of the Holy Spirit. I actually meant to cut some of that out. I didn't apparently cut it all out. So is there a let me go back here. I meant to just put that up. Is there a difference? And here's where we left off 2 weeks ago. Is there a difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament? I shared some of this. You might have, if you read quickly, saw my slides there. That's where it is. But thought it got raptured. But kept looking. But is there a difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit? What do you guys think? Here we go. Okay. Sure. I don't think most of us, I mean, there probably are people, most of us are not going to question the Holy Spirit's the same in the Old Testament. Some might say He didn't work at all in the Old Testament, or He wasn't around. Some might say, well, yeah, there is that. And all the times that the Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament, which the Holy Spirit wrote, it's not like He had to wait till the New Testament to find out, oh, that's me. You know, so that would be retarded to think otherwise. But yes, any other thoughts? Bougie. Mm-hmm. Sure. Pentecost was very special. And in fact, we already read a couple verses out of John where Jesus talks about this thing that's coming, this helper that's coming. And it's described as something. You don't currently have this. That is true. Absolutely. Okay, let's move on. So for those, and let me, I don't want to teach here on the difference between covenant theology and dispensational, but this does become a sticking point for them. Let me just be upfront on where I am. Both camps, to be honest, tend to not like me. I went to a school that would be more dispensational, they don't like me. And if I went to a school that was covenant, they wouldn't like me. Which probably just means I'm right. And when two people don't agree, either we're both wrong or I'm wrong, you're wrong, or we're both wrong. I'm probably in the both wrong because very smart people are on both sides and I tend to not agree with any of them. So I'm not sure really what that means. I still have to be honest with what I see in the scripture and as I see it and as I study, and I have to be willing to move as the scripture moves and not be so stuck in my pride. But it is what it is. But this becomes a sticking point. But let me suggest to you, it shouldn't be. What matters really is what our biblical theology says. So what I'm trying to say is our systematic theology is important. It does matter, right? What's systematic theology? It's saying, well, this is true and this is true. So if both of those are true, then this must be true. Well, that's true as long as you don't end up saying, well, what's the logical fallacy? It just escaped my mind. Where the grass is green, your shirt is green, and that must mean that your shirt is grass. No. Yeah, no, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But we could become guilty of that type of thinking with systematic theology if we don't allow our biblical theology to take precedence. Because here's the problem. When our biblical theology seems, when you read in the text, and it seems to say something different, or it does say something different than our systematic does, we need to approach and really look at that kind of stuff. So all I'm suggesting is biblical theology matters here. And to be clear, how were Old Testament saints saved? Anybody? By grace alone, right? Faith alone. Isn't that the entire argument of Paul on why do you believe in Galatians and Romans? Isn't this an entire argument? How in the world do you believe that salvation is somehow earned or kept by works when Abraham and Moses, David, were all saved by faith? Isn't that Paul's point in the New Testament? I mean, Paul believed that. The writer of Genesis believed that Abraham was saved, Genesis 15, right? He became righteous. How? Because he believed. That's what Paul said. This is what Jesus talked about. Okay? So we know this multiple ways. Now, who grants conviction of sin? John 16:8, right? The Holy Spirit. We talked about this in previous lessons. The Holy Spirit grants conviction of sin. There really is no biblical grounds to assume that this started in the New Testament. Here's the problem. Is there any way for me to become convicted of my sin and put my faith and trust in God without the Holy Spirit being active in my life, biblically speaking? There's not, right? Romans 3 quotes Psalm 14, most of it. Psalm 14 still teaches it didn't just become true of us because of a level of decay that somehow happened 4,000 to 5,000 years after the fall. It's somehow meaning in the New Testament. I mean, what was true in Romans 3, what's true today, it was true in Psalm 14, it was true of the Old Testament believer. They're totally depraved. We talked about this in systematic theology. We went through this in soteriology, doctrine of salvation. Here's the point. The Holy Spirit was active there. There's nothing to believe, no reason to believe he wasn't active. We see what his work is. We see it more clearly defined in the New Testament. This is true. But the truth is, without God granting faith, you cannot be saved. And that did not start 2,000 years ago. Psalm 14, again, Romans 3 is primarily a quote of Psalm 14. They say the same thing. Depravity was true even then. So if people put their faith and trust in God, it had to have been God-given. And we learn, John 16:8, amongst other places, that it's the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin. It's God who grants repentance. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. So he definitely was active and working. Not only does the Holy Spirit convict, but he also regenerates. He indwells. He restrains. And he empowers the believer. So what does regenerate mean? It means rebirth. We see this clearly. This is Jesus' point to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is rebirthed, okay, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Titus 3:5, we already read this one. He saved us not on the basis of what we've done, right? Not on the basis of our deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, someone's going to stop me and say, yes, but the end of that seems to indicate, well, it's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's true. But let me remind you, we see the fulfillment of this in the church. I know, according to Ephesians 3, is a mystery of the Old Testament, but we already concluded that, and we're reminded about here a minute ago, that the Old Testament saints' faith and their salvation, it was through faith alone. But what was it in faith in? Was it in faith on the and I'll hit to the real heart of the issue here. Was it in faith that God was going to overthrow whoever it happened to have been at that time? Or was it faith in Genesis 3:15? Which is the first, they're called the Protogeleon, right? This is the point where we first see the Messiah, the one who would come and reverse sin, the one who would crush the head of the enemy. Is it that? It seems to be faith in the Messiah. The Messiah's the common trail that we see spoken throughout the entire book, the entire Bible's written about it. And in fact, it concludes with the revelation of, not revelations, by the way, that's a pet peeve of mine in case you guys talk to me, but the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. It even concludes with that. It's what the entire scripture is about. Okay? So when it says, whom he poured out through Jesus Christ, that didn't start in the New Testament either, because their faith was in the promised Messiah. Does that make sense? Again, you can disagree on dispensational ideas, covenant theology ideas. You could be new covenant, progressive, or any of those things, many of which end up being the same at the end of the day, by the way. But you can end up in any of these camps for those that know what I'm talking about. But the truth is, what we're saying here is clear biblical theology. Forget systematic theology. What we're talking about here is clear biblical theology. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. So he regenerates us. Rebirth. Old Testament. New. Regenerate. Same work in the Old Testament. But still, there might be, and Pucci was maybe alluding to this, a stronger fulfillment in the New Testament. So what I am not saying is that it's not clearer in the New Testament. What I am not saying is there is potentially not a stronger fulfillment in the New Testament. Nothing I said would contradict that. Those statements can both be true. The reality is it was all pointing towards the church in eternity anyway. That was the point of all of it. I get that. Okay? Deuteronomy 30 verse 1 says this, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." And again, I get the fact that they are a stronger fulfillment in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is, as some might say, only available in this period of time. Okay? And that did the Holy Spirit regenerate in the Old Testament? Yes. Did he convict of sin in the Old Testament? Yes. Did he illuminate in the Old Testament? Yes. Did he He certainly illuminated the prophets. We see that the entire scripture is given by what? Inspiration. From who? The Holy Spirit. Holy men move. And the Old Testament also, by the way, is the point of Peter. Holy Spirit, holy men moved as the Holy Spirit illuminated and inspired them to write the word. Yeah, I had more here, and I cut it down for the sake of editing. I probably could have left it out. Yes, that was where I was going. I had a lot of slides here, and I cut them down, and I might have missed the part of it here. But yes, the fulfillment, the work, the work of the Spirit. Let me see if I left in. Yeah. I had them all on one thing, and then I broke them up, and I was trying to see how much of it I left in here because I was editing. So here, let me keep going, and then we'll circle back. So Ezekiel 36 says this: "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, bring you into your land. Then I will sprinkle clear water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God." And the connection is here. What we see in Deuteronomy tied together with Ezekiel, similar kind of promises. And there was a promise of things being stronger and in some respect different in the New Testament. So what I'm arguing is there continuity between the Old and New Testament here? And this goes back to the original thing and where I said people disagree here. The answer is yes. Is there some discontinuity? I'm not sure how you get through the Deuteronomy passage and the Ezekiel passage without seeing some discontinuity, or at minimum, if you don't want to call it discontinuity because that offends your palate, then that's fine. Let's just say it has a stronger fulfillment in the New Testament. That's where I was going. Mm-hmm. The whole point of Hebrews 8:5 talks about that the tabernacle was just the shadow, but it came forward and it's better. Absolutely. My only point here is, do I believe that there's continuity? I do. Do I see some discontinuity? I'm talking about the area of the Holy Spirit working. I brought the Deuteronomy and Ezekiel passage, which should have been on the same slide, just for the text. They couldn't be. I see your hand, Pucci. I'll get you in one sec. Do I see some discontinuity? I do, because at least we see a stronger fulfillment, at minimum, according to these verses. That's my only point. Okay, that's where I was going. The fact that God did promise a time when this would be poured out even more richly than it currently is. But none of that means that the Holy Spirit was not currently doing these things in the Old Testament. You don't have to come away from this and say, oh, well, it started here. That's not necessarily what we see. Because if you see that, it doesn't connect and jive with regeneration and illumination. And at minimum, even if you disagree with soteriology, you have to take a look at what Peter said. And the whole scripture is written by the Holy Spirit, and the whole thing was inspired by God, and the men moved it. So at least he was doing that. At minimum, you have to come down there. Pucci. Well, when we say that the Holy Spirit baptizes us, it's more that he takes us and places us in the body of Christ. We're not in him. It's more that he physically takes us and plunges us. We are in the body of Christ. He places us in there. Ephesians 1 talks about that. The question is, and could be, and I'm going to skirt the issue for a little bit, but maybe the deeper question, or the real maybe, I'm not sure that you're asking, is, were people in the Old Testament, did they all possess the Holy Spirit? Did they possess the Holy Spirit? We certainly see aspects of it. To be honest, don't, as I've said before, I really don't need the answer to everything. I see aspects of it. I see a stronger fulfillment now. I will say this, Psalm 51 And to say in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me, to take that and abuse that text, and I will come out. It is bad hermeneutics to take that text, and hermeneutics is how we interpret the Scripture. That's all I mean by that, okay? So when I say hermeneutics, I just mean the way we interpret the Scripture. To take Psalm 51 and build a doctrine of loss of the Holy Spirit and loss of salvation, because that's really where that goes, guys. You, there may be people who don't use it for lost salvation, but they just haven't thought what they're saying to its conclusion. If you're consistent, you have to come down with loss of salvation there. You have to at the end of the day. I mean, and even if it means what I'm saying it does not mean, because I'm going to tell you, what does it mean? Well, David's talking about the anointing. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, kings. Let me keep serving you, God. Translation, I failed. Father, let me keep serving you. I don't want to be removed from the service that I have. I failed you, Lord. I do not deserve to be an elder in Cornerstone. I didn't deserve it from the first place. Let me keep serving you if it would honor you. What David is saying, and I'm just translating it roughly, I'm summarizing, I'm allegorizing it to today's time, but that's really what we see here. But even if you say it's the Holy Spirit, even if you want to go there, it's not that David is laying down a doctrine of the Holy Spirit coming in and out of people. He's praying to God, and to build a doctrine of that around there is just terrible hermeneutics. So even if you disagree with me and you say, no, Jay, I really think he's talking about the physical removal of the Holy Spirit, even if you say that, I'm going to say he may or may not be, but I've prayed to God in ways before, not that I think I'm going to lose my salvation, but I've prayed in ways that I don't deserve it. And Lord, maybe I've deceived myself. You still see then just David praying that way, you know, but in no way is David trying to lay doctrine down. When the Scripture is poetic, we take it as such. When it's a cry and a prayer to God, we take it as such. David is not laying down doctrine here, okay? The trees of the field, for those that believe in a very literal hermeneutic, and I do, by the way. But do I believe that the trees of the field are going to grow hands and clap? No, I don't. It's not necessarily what the Scripture is saying in Isaiah. It doesn't mean the trees are literally going to, you know, turn into ants and grow hands and clap and so forth. Okay? That's not what we see. No, go ahead. Well, I would suggest that from the Ezekiel verse right here, that has to be true. Yeah. No, I don't have it here, but I know where you're going. Please. No, I don't have Joel 2. Mm-hmm. All people. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, no, it's the same. Again, I know the word discontinuity offends some, so that's why I wrote stronger fulfillment. However you want to say it, we see a stronger fulfillment. And certainly the peoples that are worked with is one of the main ways that we do see the stronger fulfillment. Ephesians, the dividing wall is broken down. Okay, that's one message. The Scripture really says one thing. It really does. I mean, it's all, there's pieces of it, but it really kind of has one message. It's very consistent. That's why we know it's inspired. And so he indwells. Same work in the Old Testament, but there does seem to be a stronger fulfillment here. I would not disagree with that statement. If you want to disagree with that and say it's exactly the same, I'm not going to argue with you. But I think based on the things we've talked about, we do see a stronger fulfillment. I mean, in just what you see in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, what you see in Pentecost and the way that, because it wasn't just after Jesus died, there seems to be something special about Pentecost. And I'm not a very mystical kind of guy, or, you know, I don't like painting everything to be supernatural. In fact, I probably have the opposite tendency. But still, there is something there, stronger fulfillment. When Peter, and we're going to talk about this with tongues, when he sees Cornelius and the Holy Spirit come down and he sees tongues mentioned, again, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, he says, wow, look, the Holy Spirit's poured out on them just like he was on us last week at church. No. He says, just like on us at first. And again, there's like almost a decade of time there that spans. You can read it in a day, but that's like almost a decade of time. That's a long way. Why does Peter reference something that happened to him almost 10 years ago if it happened to him every Sunday or day of the week that they met from that point forward? What if it even happened once a week? Well, look, he's just like we are. Now, we speak in this way, and look, the Holy Spirit's here like this, too. It seems to be a pointing. So there is something special about that. There is something that was going on. The receiving of the Holy Spirit means something. I would even say it's stronger fulfillment because you even see it, and I don't necessarily think. Now, by the way, it doesn't say tongues happened here, but with the disciples of John the Baptist that then come and then they receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues. It says the Spirit fell on them. Okay, you can interpret that however you want. I'm not so brazen to say, well, that means this. I'm not brazen to say it doesn't mean that for what it's worth. It means what it says. It means the Holy Spirit fell on them. God chose not to tell us exactly what happened there. And that's fine. If God chose not to tell us, quite frankly, it's fine. I don't need to know. And neither do you. But the point is something happened there. These were people who believed in the Messiah, but then they realized that that was Christ, the one John the Baptist spoke of. So the Holy Spirit indwells the New Testament. The Holy Spirit indwells the New Testament believer, doesn't depart. Again, using Psalm 51 to even say that happens in the Old Testament is bad hermeneutics. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. However, it says in Romans, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, period. Biblical theology, it's clear. In him, Ephesians says, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit did dwell within Old Testament saints. That's what we see in the New Testament. But none of this proves to me, Jason, what you're saying. Well, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. The Scripture means what it says, and the Holy Spirit inspired that, knew who the Spirit was. We may not have fully known, because God chose to reveal his word progressively. But that doesn't make this statement any less true. Now we look back on it and we have full light of what this really means. Just because God chose to reveal progressively doesn't mean that the truth didn't exist back then. That's the mistake of those who say there's too much discontinuity in the Scripture. That's the core of the thinking, in my opinion, which is bad or negative or not proper, whatever. Because they look at it and say, well, God didn't really speak about it there. That doesn't mean it wasn't true. God chose to progressively reveal his word. But just there's many things that God, I mean, did God's moral code of not lying not exist prior to Exodus 20? No, of course it was wrong to lie. It was always wrong to lie. It's still wrong to lie. It'll be wrong to lie in eternity. It's wrong. You shouldn't lie. And it was always true. But just because God chose not to give it until Moses directly, that doesn't mean it ceased to be true before then. I know that's a stupid argument. But again, if you take that logic, that's all people do. They cut and paste that logic over here. It's inconsistent. But we know the Spirit is within him. Well, here we see a believer, faith in the Messiah, who the Spirit dwelt within him. Say what you will. 1 Samuel. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes, handsome appearance, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose. Okay? So we see the Spirit dwelling within. Exactly how it worked, is it different in the New Testament, the Old? I just know the Holy Spirit did the similar things that he did in the Old and the New. I know Psalm 51 is a negative, is hermeneutically not okay to use to prove this doctrine. You'd have to come up with something better than that for me. So that, I mean, I'm just let the scripture stand there. I mean, come away with your own conclusions. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. We do see the Spirit of God coming on them, providing power. He definitely is active in the Old Testament and dwelling Old Testament saints, and specifically coming on and granting special power at, for what it's worth, small periods of time. Okay, meaning these miracles, special things, that's definitely something we'll get into, small periods of time. Okay, so indwelling, the Holy Spirit indwelt Old Testament saints. The book of Judges, we see the Spirit coming upon the judges. The Holy Spirit came upon them for specific tasks. There were times the Holy Spirit would depart the nation. The presence of God wasn't there, okay? For 1 Samuel, and it was usually based on disobedience, but 1 Samuel 16, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Saul is one that I'm not going to open that discussion here, but I don't know, unless you guys really want me to. I'm not sure it's relevant specifically to our pneumatology here. Mm-hmm. Sure. No, it's that's right. That's right. What Edwin said is with David, it's a year between the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah and Psalm 51 being written. So, right, because Balaam. Yeah. The false prophet, Balaam. That's right. And even if you were to use Balaam in one or two of these things, there are times and things in the scripture that break our paradigm. But John the Baptist's disciples break our paradigm, so to speak. But it was a quote unquote transitional time. Interpret that how you will. It was a special time. It was a small period of history. We do see God. God doesn't have to abide by the lines of our systematic theology, for what it's worth. God can do what he wants. We must believe that. And he does at times. We don't have all knowledge. So the Holy Spirit seems to restrain sin in the Old Testament as he does in the New. He's still a restrainer. Okay, John 16:8. No reason to believe this just started. Even in the Old Testament, through restraint of sin, even in the Old Testament, though, restraint of sin and judgment are alluded to. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Again, it's alluded to here. Because he is also flesh, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So this is after the, just in context here, we have creation, we've got murder, the fall, we have the fall, we see murder, we then see Enoch and his Seth and the godly line here of Seth. We then see the ungodly line, those who are murderers and liars and thieves and so forth, in an ungodly chain. And then God looks down as he sees the commingling here. Okay, and he looks down in Genesis 6, and it's all gone to naught. The godly line's no longer there. This is the context of Genesis 1 through 6. The godly line is basically all but gone, and it's broken. And the Lord looks down in Genesis 6, and he says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. And he's going to remove his restraining grace and judge the world. That's the concept. That's why I put this here. That's what's going on. That's the first six chapters of Genesis. Almost everything points to Genesis 1 to 11, by the way. You have it all there. So for those that do away with it, you do away with pretty much all foundational theology. The Holy Spirit empowered believers in both the Old and New Testament. It says this, see, I have called my name Bezaleel, the son of of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work of in gold and silver and bronze and in the cutting of stones for setting and the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Say what you will. That's what the text says. Filled him with the spirit of God in all wisdom. This isn't, by the way, a part. We're going to talk. You're going to hear me when I talk about spiritual gifts. I'm going to talk about skills, abilities, and talents. Psalm 139 says God knit you in your mother's womb. He gave you everything that's good and quality about you. Your flesh may take that and abuse it, okay? But that doesn't take away from the skills, abilities, talents, knowledge, those things, ability to learn that God has crafted within you. Psalm 51, I already said it's bad hermeneutics. I'm not going to reapproach that. So we'll stop here with the baptism of the Spirit. So we didn't get there today. So I guess that's good. I don't have as much to do next week. But we will pick up with the baptism of the Holy Spirit next week, and we will also then do spiritual gifts. So by baptism of the Holy Spirit, what does it mean to be spirit baptized? Does it happen once? Does it happen twice? Does it happen multiple times? Does it happen at the moment of salvation? Or is it possible for someone to be saved and then let some later time, do they have to actually be baptized in the Spirit? Is that possible? Do we see things like that happening? Some people believe, well, I get saved and then something else has to happen to me. Well, you do have to grow. The scripture says that. But does it teach something like that? Or are all believers spirit baptized? And that's the end of the story. So we'll talk a little bit about that. What does the scripture say? This is something that's in for what it's worth. Let me encourage you to come next week. This is something that men that we read their books muddy in today's times, and solid men, people who we would use on our screen to teach Sunday school, that we would even maybe when we're done with this, we would do videos of those that are you if you don't know what you may be shocked. Where some of these men stay. And now I respect these men. I don't speak against others. But again, the Bible encourages us to be people who understand our times. And quite frankly, you don't have to agree with MacArthur, Piper, or whoever happens to be you are. And not both of those men believe that, by the way. Maybe one does. But my point is you don't have to agree with these men. The reality is you're bound by your conscience. We're bound by our conscience. We are bound to study the Word. And we need to be people who understand our time. So I bring these things up not as a point of separation. I don't believe they are. But let me encourage you to come next week. Because, again, we will jump into these things next week. Let's pray, and we will be done. Pray with me if you would. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. And, Lord, we pray for wisdom. We need it. Lord, help us to be humble and realize how much we lack wisdom, Lord. I'm convinced, at least in my own mind, and I'm sure there are others here with me, Lord, even when we say we lack wisdom, our pride takes over. And Lord, help us to truly be humble and really pray to you. We can't even honor you in our prayers, Lord, without your grace. And Lord, we pray for mercy there because we can't do that. We need that. Lord, grant us unity. Help us not to set aside truth. Help us not to set aside your word. Lord, it's all about truth. We can't unify. You would teach us around things that aren't true. But Lord, help us to be balanced there. May we not become crusaders of our own ideas, but help us to be balanced here. Give us wisdom here, true wisdom. Help us to be unified around Christ for those that are truly in the body. But again, at the same time, Lord, help us to grow. All knowledge and truth we know is from you. It's to learn more about you. It's so that we could honor you in our hearts and our minds. The rest is vanity, and it's the endless pursuit of books. And help us to throw that stuff out. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.